Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in the crucifixion narratives. We find Jesus before Pilate. I want to back up to chapter 18, though we got down through chapter 19, verse 4, but I want to review that before we move on to the rest of our narrative. In verse 35, with some irritation over Jesus' reply, when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" and Jesus answered and saying, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or do others tell you about me?" Pilate answers somewhat impatiently and a little disdainfully, since Jesus was also a Jew, and he said to him, and I paraphrase, to Jesus, "Do I look like a Jew to you? I'm not here to split hairs over words and their nuances. Look, your own nation chief priest delivered you up to me. I can't figure out what all the frenzy is about. Nothing makes sense. So help me out here, man. What is their issue with you?" You see, Pilate had it figured out that things were not on the up and up with the Jews. He was trying to figure out what they were hiding from him, while at the same time nail down what all the ruckus was about. "So tell me, what have you done that all these people are gnashing their teeth on you?" And remember in verse 36 that they're outside of the hearing of the Jews. Pilate had retired inside the off limits for the Jews' praetorium. You remember they didn't want to defile themselves. So he's interrogating Jesus on the inside of the building. And Jesus calmly explains to Pilate what he claims to be a king of the Jews' accusation is all about. So Jesus says, "Yes, I am a king in a sense you won't find politically threatening. I have a kingdom. However, it's not a worldly empire with geographical boundaries, an army, a treasury, royal palaces. My kingdom, you see, is not of this present world. If it were, we wouldn't be having this conversation. My servants would be fighting to prevent my being delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom neither originates in this world, nor does it have a physical presence here. It belongs to another realm." "Oh, so you are a king," Pilate said, to which Jesus replied, "Well, what you say is correct. For this I've been born, and for this I came into the world, to bear witness of the truth, that is, of the revelation of God. For it corresponds to reality. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That is, they understand what I'm talking about, they resonate with it, and they follow it wherever it takes them. It's not a kingdom won and preserved by the sword. It's one discovered and maintained by the truth. That's what Jesus is telling Pilate. Even as the Lord is being judged by Pilate, Pilate is being judged by Jesus. He has cast him bread, but Pilate is no beggar, unfortunately, and kicks it aside. And verse 38, by his shrugging, skeptical response, Pilate shows himself what many moderns are, a jaded intellectual cynic. Common among the elite of that day, a foreshadowing of the modern postmodern mentality that rejects such concepts as truth, rejects truth as an empty and meaningless starting point for dialogue. For one's truth is another man's lie. That's the idea. Clearly, Pilate was not among those to whom the Father has given an ear and eyes for the truth. Whether in the end he concluded Jesus was just a religious fanatic, we don't know. But it is clear that Pilate did conclude that Jesus was harmless to the Roman state in the sense that they thought of harmful, and Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. So he goes out and he tells the Jews that he found no guilt in Jesus. Whatever principles Pilate had were all at the service of self-interest and his political career. So rather than just cut Jesus loose and risk a big outcry, Pilate had a custom at the feast that he thought he might deftly use to release Jesus, maybe or further antagonize the Jews, we don't know for sure, that might help them save face and send everybody home happy, you know, the win-win thing. We don't know that for sure, just what his motive was, but he offered to be that one guy that the governor released each year from Roman custody. They said, no. They wanted a real criminal. They didn't say that, but that was the effect of it. They wanted a real criminal instead of Jesus. So Pilate had just enough judicial integrity that he wanted to release Jesus. He knew well he was innocent, and that's for the record. He knew well that Jesus had been turned over to him out of some envy and fear, that he was a threat to the Jewish establishment. Apparently, Pilate calculated that if given a choice between releasing the notorious Barabbas and Jesus, he may have thought for all their animosity toward Christ, they would figure that Barabbas represented a bigger threat to their future, and they would elect to have him release Jesus, and then he'd have Jesus off his conscience. But he grossly miscalculated if that was his thought. No contest. In chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and he scourged him. Now, when we compare the accounts of the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word meaning to see together, because they have a lot of common material. When we compare those accounts with John, we encounter a seeming chronological inconsistency relative to the timing of the scourging, whether it occurred before, as in John, or after Pilate gave Jesus up to execution. I prefer the solution of Morris. The probability is that Matthew and Mark are not attempting to follow the exact chronology too closely at this point. They knew that Jesus had been scourged before being crucified and said so. They did not bother or think it critical to their account to insert it in its right place. And the trouble arises only because John does not say exactly when the sentence was passed. It is perhaps more likely, Morris says, that John puts the scourging in its right place. In any case, scourging, as I failed to mention in our last study, things were winding down, it was standard practice before a crucifixion in any event. Carson describes the scourging this way. The victim was stripped and tied to a post and then beaten by several tortures until the victims were exhausted or their commanding officer called them off. For victims who, like Jesus, were neither Roman citizens nor soldiers, the favored instrument was a whip whose leather thongs were fitted with pieces of bone or lead or other metal. It was terrifying and vicious, and early sources tell us that Christian martyrs later on were torn by scourges down to the deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were sometimes exposed to sight. So it's no wonder that the victims of these floggings often died just from the savagery. It's no wonder that Jesus couldn't carry his own cross to Golgotha. Folks, when I remember what Christ endured for us, even before the cross, and when I consider the horrors that early Christian martyrs went through for refusing to recant their Christian faith, I want to tell you something. It makes me feel pretty wimpy and childish, crying and whining about some of the light stuff that I've had to endure in his service. We are so soft by comparison. And I think of these people out there preaching a perverted prosperity, so-called gospel of health and wealth. I cringe to think what the early Christian martyrs would have thought of such Americanized tripe in the holy name of Jesus Christ, making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. There's a day of reckoning coming, folks, when foolish, twisted doctrines like these will be exposed to the fires of bitter testing, and that kind of garbage will go up in smoke like hay, wood, and stubble. I can't help but hope I'm not here when that happens, because as much as I hope so, I'm not sure I'm made of the same stern stuff as those early Christians. That's when I'll hope, when I see that we have dying grace when it's time to die. Well, the abuse of our Lord in 19:2 goes downhill from there. We saw how the soldiers wove a crown of thorns, put it on his head, mocked him, arrayed him in a purple robe, came up to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and gave him blows in the face. Can you imagine such a thing? It's well known that Roman soldiers were a coarse and cruel lot. And of course, they were contemptuous of the Jews, by and large. not in every case. You understand, it's a generalization. They had seen and shed so much blood in military service that they were long since brutalized and benumbed in human slaughter and inhuman treatment. Right now, they're just soldiers having fun, toying with a victim the way a cat toys with a mouse before killing it. And what they do to Jesus is as much to mock the Jews, for Jesus was a Jew, as to scorn him, who as a Jew claimed some kind of royal status. So this abuse of the Lord Jesus was mere sport to these soldiers. It reminds us of the nature and the darkness of the world. Much of the modern Western world, like these morally bankrupt soldiers, lacks any concept of the sacred, of being on holy ground. Don't we marvel at times when the godless desecrate the sacred in art, if one dares to call it art, desecrates the sacred in music and in actions and in comedy? People today will think less than they ever have in my lifetime of physically defiling churches that are set apart for sacred services and think nothing of it, just as these Roman soldiers think nothing of a defaming our Lord. People will defame his servants with impunity, and they will smear and trash the Word of God. The profanity and humor of our contemporaries knows no sacred boundaries. Can you imagine the terror, the nightmare, the sheer horror that will strike those who mock Jesus when one day they are raised for the last judgment to face the Lord from glory? Can you imagine that? You talk about crying out for the rocks and the hills to cover them from the face of him who comes in glory. I want to see when everyone who scorned him, spit in his face, mocked him, fall at his feet, and confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. But now, but for the grace of God, they are blind to anything higher than themselves, bereft of any sense of the holy, destitute of anything that inspires them with awe. It's a flatline culture. After all this abuse and punishment, physical and emotional, in verse 4, Pilate, hoping his enemies are sufficiently pacified that he can now release what is left of Jesus and be done with this whole business, he exits the praetorium where the Jews are gathered and announces, "Behold, look up the man. I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that after a thorough physical examination," that was just boilerplate for Roman justice, "I found no guilt in him." Independent Roman authority pronounces Jesus innocent, period. That's for the historical record. Immediately, Jesus appears, and what a horrific sight his visage must have been after all that beating and physical cruelty and mistreatment. "Behold the man," Pilate said to the bloodthirsty mob. "There. Are you satisfied now?" Well, verse 6, they weren't. "When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, ever bloodthirsty, they cried out, 'Crucify! Crucify!' And Pilate said, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he dared to make himself out to be the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium, the governor's residence, again, and he said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' And Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, man, and I have authority to crucify you? Answer me.' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin.' There was not one iota of pity on the part of the Jews, not a morsel of compassion for one who had had enough. Pilate again had underestimated their really strange animosity toward Jesus, an unaccountable hatred we still see to this day in many Jewish people when Christ is offered to them as their Messiah. Occasionally, the Jewish Evangelist Organization has come to Portland. I remember they spent a week around Rose Festival time doing street evangelism, and they were reaching out to our Jewish community with the gospel of Christ. The sheer hatred that those Jewish evangelists met from their own people is reminiscent of the vitriol and the venom we see in the attitude of the chief priest and their crowd in this text. There is almost a shrill, methinks the lady doth protest too much quality about their resistance to Jesus Christ. It's almost as if they know, but they can't bring themselves to even consider the implications. And so they go into deep denial, and they don't want anybody to disturb their peace or their myths. Upon seeing Jesus and hearing Pilate, their bloodlust rises like hungry lions that have just tasted blood. "Crucify! Crucify!" the chief priests and their servants chanted. A frustrated Pilate blurts out angrily, "You take him and crucify him, for I," and the "I" is emphatic in the original, "I find no guilt in him." Of course, Pilate could not delegate this judicial prerogative to the Jews. It was just his way of saying, if you're that indifferent to law and justice, then you take responsibility. I want nothing to do with it. So in verse 7, they answered Pilate by saying, he may not see the guilt in Jesus, but according to their law, which he knows or cares nothing about, I mean Pilate, Jesus actually deserves death. We have a law, referring to Leviticus 14:16. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. We have a law. And they said that according to our law, this man ought to die. He ought to die because he dared to make himself out to be the Son of God. That is, he claimed a status that they found blasphemous because they understood him to be making himself by that title equal with God, calling God his very own Father. See that in John 5:18 and 10:30 and 33. Of course, they were exactly right about who Jesus claimed to be, but they were totally wrong in construing that it was blasphemy, because that was the truth, precisely who he was and is. There is something about Jesus that unnerves Pilate somewhat in verse 8. From the Gospel of Matthew, we learn one additional reason for Pilate's uneasiness about the nature of this person in his presence. You see, John doesn't and is not intending to tell us everything. He's got his purpose, and he includes and excludes what serves the message that he's trying to get across. We're told in Matthew that while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife on the QT sent a message to him. The message said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." And that had Pilate on some pins and needles. It has been pointed out that the title the Son of God would strike a Roman ear differently than a Jewish one. To the Jews, that title would likely evoke, at the very least, messianic associations. But to a Greco-Roman ear, it might suggest a vague kind of divine man. That is, extraordinary personalities who sometimes appear who enjoy certain divine powers. Mistreating Jesus, as Pilate had already done, would naturally infuse the governor with no little apprehension about whether he had been messing around with the wrong person. And he had. And he had no idea how great a person. So Pilate was spooked at this point. But in the end, the governor would fear getting on the wrong side of Caesar a lot more than getting on the wrong side of Jesus. He was less afraid to deliver Jesus up for crucifixion than to get himself delivered up to the wrath of Caesar. Hey, folks, it's been that way throughout history. People can trash everything holy. The church, its ministers, its message, its scriptures, you name it. But if there's any reserve at all, and sometimes there is none, it is usually Jesus Christ for whom people tend to show some deference, if they show any. Somehow, even though everything associated with him is bad in their own minds, I find it interesting how much slower many are to torch him, though that's less true today than it has been. Well, that allegation prompts Pilate to do a double take. Pilate beats a hasty retreat back into the praetorium where Jesus now is again, and he makes a concerned inquiry. "Where are you from?" he asked uneasily. Jesus gave him no answer. I'm sure that stony silence rattled the cage of the proconsul even more. Had Pilate had any real interest in Jesus, had he shown any spark of seriousness, the Lord Jesus, I remind you, would have met him more than halfway. But right now, Pilate's questions had nothing to do with seeking to know God. In discovering the truth, he was cynical about truth. Pilate's interest right now is strictly in covering his tail, and Jesus is not about, get this, to throw pearls before a swine. Pilate, you see, was the quintessential careerist. We see a lot of those in our day. He's a guy who enjoyed the perks of his job, always wanted to stay on the right side of the powers that be, except he didn't know which was which. And right here, he did not have any clarity about the sort of power that Jesus may be, but he did about Caesar. So he's exasperated by Jesus' eerie calm in response to his inquiry. So he quickly reverts to a high-handed Roman form and tries intimidation. You do not speak to me. Do you not understand I have the authority to release you, men, or I have the authority to crucify you? Verse 11, Jesus immediately informs Pilate that Pilate has an exaggerated sense of his own importance. Whatever power Pilate possesses, it's granted by God, not Caesar. And had God wanted to check his judicial authority, God would do so. So basically, he's telling Pilate, you're a mere pawn who's been drawn in to play a role not against his character, but one befitting his disposition. You have no authority over me whatever, unless it has been given to you from above. You see, Jesus reminds Pilate, and let us remind ourselves, that our God has a predetermined plan, and he tells Pilate, without your knowledge, he has so superintended the flow of events that you have this power at this moment to crucify me at his allowance. Because you did not instigate this situation, those who did, those who delivered me up to you, will have the greater sin or guilt in this sordid and wicked affair. Let me talk for a minute about that statement that Jesus makes, will have the greater sin. Often we hear people say, sin is sin. One is no worse than the other. Now, I want to tell you something. When folk make a statement like that, usually they're not trying to get across the fact that all sin is more horrific than we comprehend. They're not trying to get across the fact that all sin is capital. They're not trying to get across the fact that the wages of any sin is death. Now, as true as all that is, that's not usually what proponents of that view, all sin is sin, are selling. In my experience, the reason they camp out on that thesis, sin is sin, it's all the same no matter what, is not because they're trying to elevate the sinfulness of any sin in all categories. No. If they were honest, most of them are attempting to mitigate the sinfulness of certain exceedingly awful sins by leveling, say, murder, theft, infidelity, to the level of speeding in a 25-mile zone or lying about one's age or something like that. Well, let me reiterate that all sin is capital, and the penalty of any sin is death. Our inability to see the seriousness or sinfulness of all sin is because we have no idea of the holiness of God or the roots of our sins. That is, what drives what we think of as small sins. Folks, there are no small sins in the mind of God, only in our minds. Come back to that. That's a very important point. So next study, we'll talk more about we'll have the greater sin. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.